Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church on this beautiful Sunday morning where the sun does shine in Virginia. We are glad to be here in the Lord's house this day. If you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, we are in chapter 2 after taking last week off and for Father's Day. And I titled this sermon, Slavery or Freedom? And this is our Grace Alone series in the book of Galatians. This is the fourth sermon. I just want to remind you all that we still have some bottles back there that are empty. And one more week we'll be collecting these. If you want to take one home, it's on the back table. We use this to support the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Fill it up with coins. As you see in the back, some of them have bills in there as well. And I would encourage you to do that if you haven't done it yet and you feel led to do that. A couple other things. Continue to pray for Pastor Cal as he recovers from his knee surgery, and Gina's home with him today. I can't tell you the last time that I wasn't here with Pastor Cal or Gina on the same Sunday. It's different for me as it is for y'all. We miss them dearly, and appreciate the prayers and all the loving on our family. Just to let you be aware, Kathy's probably going to have surgery again this week on her foot. So ask you that you continue to pray for her. The wound is having some difficulty healing. So I appreciate your prayers in that. And I'm going to, my wife's watching. So happy anniversary, babe. 46 years of marriage today, so hey, I love you. My wife is not the real sentimental, emotional type, and I'm the one that writes cards and puts all this stuff on Facebook and all this stuff. And well, this morning I get up real early and I look up on my mirror. I was able to obviously go out and buy her card and buy flowers for her, and so she hadn't been able to get out of the house. And for Father's Day, she got Crystal to buy me a card for Father's Day, and I got that, and Kathy signed that. But today she told me, she said, "Babe, I don't have a card for you tomorrow." I said, "Sweetie, don't worry about it." I woke up this morning, and all on my mirror, she put post-it notes, so these little post-it notes. And it was, if you know how difficult that would have been for Kathy, not just because she's in a wheelchair, but because that's not the way she usually expresses her love. So happy birthday. I mean, happy anniversary, babe. I'm looking forward to another 46 years. Add that up, fellas. Today's sermon, Slavery or Freedom, I want to tell you right off the bat, Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10, and I was telling a couple of the elders this week that this is not a passage that you open up and you go, man, I can't wait to preach on it. It's not one of those things that hits you right away. I would have never, if you said pick a passage to preach on, I would never gone immediately to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 10, says, man, I want to preach on that. But when I began to look at this week, I was wondering what I was going to say about this passage. I've never heard anyone say that this is their favorite passage to preach on. Never heard it. You won't find it on any t-shirt saying anything from this passage. I've never heard it read at funerals or weddings. But as I studied this week, I realized that this, like all of Scripture, has a message for us. And so this morning, as we stand, as we honor the reading of God's Word, we're going to read what God has to say for us this morning as He speaks to us through His written Word. Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 1, Paul writes, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, at least somehow I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, I'm sorry, the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and for who worked in Peter unto the apostleship to the circumcised, worked in me also unto the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked to us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And Father, we come as your people, sheep of this flock, and we have gathered this day to worship you, you who are worthy of all honor and praise and glory and honor. And Father, as we have come to worship and we have sung our praises to your name, as we have given our first fruits with cheerful hearts, Lord, knowing that everything we have comes from you. And now we come to the proclamation of your word. I pray, God, that the proclamation of your word would bring encouragement to your people. It would, Father, instruct us on how we should live our lives. And Father, where correction needs to be applied, would you correct our hearts? And I ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, as we get into this passage today, I want to make two main points today. And those two main points are slavery in legalism and freedom in the gospel. Slavery in legalism and freedom in the gospel. But before I get to those two points, I want to just kind of set the stage of what's going on here. So before we get there, we saw in chapter 1 Paul's defense of his ministry and message. We spent 3 weeks in there, and he continues this defense here in chapter 4 of the scriptures. Chapter 2 of the scriptures we read this morning. And he gives details to his visit to Jerusalem here. And Paul surrounded himself, and we see, with other servants of God. Jesus taught his disciples to go out two by two in order to do spiritual work. We're called to come together for the purpose of doing what God has called us to do. And turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, if you would, please. Turn to me, Gospel of Luke, and starting in chapter 10, I'm going to read from there. Starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus himself, we see, sent them out to do his work, not by themselves. In verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So we know right away this isn't just the 12 that are being sent out, but these are his disciples. That's you and I. And he sends them out two by two. In verse 2, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But in whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. So as you see in that passage of Luke, Jesus himself is preparing the disciples and us to go out and to share the gospel, to share the good news, to be his ambassadors. And so God calls each one of us to be his ambassadors, his representatives. The name Grace Harvest Baptist Church comes from this passage and also the passage of John, where the harvest is plentiful. And we are our statement of faith here, go, gather, grow, go. And that's our mission statement. We go just as Scripture tells us to go. But the great thing about it is we're not told to do this by ourselves. We're not told at all. And Paul is the perfect example of that. Paul knew the value of working with others in a cooperative effort. Christian you and I, that applies to us. This is not Pastor Mark's church. It's not the elders' church. This is God's church. And we are not called to be a lone wolf. We are called to be sheep, the sheep of a flock, and our flock is GHBC. We're called here to come together, to pull our resources, to pull our time, to pull our energy, to serve one another for the purpose for God to be glorified and the gospel to be proclaimed. And as I said, Paul is this example. Look at how Paul partnered with Barnabas. He partnered with Luke and with Silas and Timothy and Mark and others. He was not concerned about himself. He was not worried about him getting all the glory. He wasn't a narcissist. And, you know, if you've ever dealt with somebody who is a narcissist, one of the things that you can always find out if you're in the presence of one, is let them tell you the story about themselves, and then all of a sudden start talking about somebody else in the church or somebody that you know who has done something similar, and see what their response is. If they blow you off and keep going with what they did, it's pretty well a clue to you that this person thinks more of themselves than he does everybody else. And the thing about being a Christian is we all have to fight that. All of us have this inner desire to be liked and to be appreciated, but a Christian person does not mind sharing and the glory of God's work. And so as people, we don't do it so people pat us on the back and say, well done. We do it so God gets the glory. And so you're not afraid to lift somebody else up, a brother or sister in Christ, and talk about how well they've done. And one of the things we do here at Grace Harvest, I think, very well, is recognize those folks who have done a great work for the Lord. And speaking of that, and I almost blew right past it in early announcements, Brian, is that this next coming Sunday, the team that went represented you and I from Grace Harvest went to Uganda, SOS Ministries, and they returned safely. And we're such appreciative for God answering that prayer. They're going to come and present to us a report with slides, and each one of them will speak Elder Brian Hayes has asked each one of them to speak to a specific ministry at SOS Ministries, and they're going to be doing that next Sunday during the Sunday school hour. And so I would encourage you to come during that hour and see why we so strongly support SOS Ministries. And there were two other teams that showed up there. Well, I wouldn't call them team, one other team. And they had, 14 members or 15, 14 members. And we had four. And then there were two pastors from another Arizona, I think there was, that came just to see what was going on. But Jenny reminded me last night and said, Pastor, we might have had only four. But that church that had 14 had 2,500 members. So we were better than they in representation. So I appreciate that, Jenny. That's a positive way to look at it. So it was exciting that they went. I hope you come. I know you would bless them by being here as they bless you with what God is doing. As they served, it's not easy to get on an airplane and fly from D.C. to Belgium and then get on an 11-hour flight to go to Uganda. It takes a lot out of people. And so I, for one, as their shepherd, would much appreciative of what they did and represented us. And so as we do that, our job is to serve God and to grow in Him and then to help others as they grow in their knowledge and service. That's what discipleship is about. You know, people ask me all the time about counseling. And one of the things you realize about counseling is nothing more than discipleship. All it is taking somebody, opening up the book, and telling them what God has to say. They're all out there. And I was to say they're a dime a dozen, and they are, but it costs you anywhere from $150 to $300 an hour to go see a secular counselor as they tell you all the things that you should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And you don't come to me or Pastor Brian for counseling because you want to know what we think. You come to us because you want to know what the Bible has to say about a particular subject. And as we learn together, we dive into God's Word, and as we grow in Christ, we have a tendency, as we grow in Christ, like anything else that grows, is to spread that out to others, to encourage others. And so here we see in the Scripture, Paul, as he is growing in his faith. In verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. And so this is the time of the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 in your notes. So what he's referring to here is that very thing that Zach made reference to during the worship time. There where the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 finally said, enough's enough. The Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be Christians and to fight that legalism that was entering into the church. And so that occurred. This is when the big question, as I just said, Gentile salvation had to be resolved. Can Gentiles be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without becoming Jewish? And can they be saved without keeping the Jewish ceremonial law? Could they be saved by not being circumcised? And the answer, of course, is yes. They can and they must. There's not a member of Grace Harvest that I've ever sat down with, past, present, so far, that has been a Jewish convert into Christianity. All of us are Gentiles. That means that all of you are barbarians. Okay? That's what we are. We're Gentiles. We don't come from Judaism. We are not from the Jewish descent. We are Gentiles. And thankfully, when God came and sent his son to die on that cross, and he made that sacrifice once and for all for both Jew and Gentile, we all became one under God and his children. We don't have to become Jewish in order to be Christians. And Paul wants to make sure that that is perfectly clear to these churches in Galatia. And look at what Paul says in verse 1. Again, here, when he uses the word again, doesn't need to describe the next visit to Jerusalem. It can also just as easily be translated once again, without respect to how many visits took place in between. Paul actually did, we know, visit Jerusalem during the 14-year period. He did that, we know that from the book of Acts, when he delivered famine relief to the mostly Jewish Jerusalem church. And guess who gave food to the Jerusalem church? It was the Gentile churches who gave food to the Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul doesn't refer to that visit here, since it had no bearing on his apostolic authority. So that's why that's not mentioned. He's only talking about the council. And in verse 2, and I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, at least someone I might, somehow I might be running or had run in vain. So when we read verse 2, at first it seems like Paul was concerned he was wrong. That maybe he had the wrong message or wrong audience of the Gentiles. So he returned to the Jewish Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles in private, to confidentially get confirmation that this gospel was correct. That you could look at it like that, but that is not what Paul is saying here in verse 2. Watch what he does. Paul went to Jerusalem in response to a revelation from God. God revealed to him the gospel. It wasn't the apostles. He wasn't worried about him being on the wrong track. As an apostle, Paul had direct access to God and was given a direct information from God. And Paul already told the Galatians who received his gospel from the very lips of the risen Christ. Remember that? Back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. And it wouldn't make sense for Paul to get revelations directly from God and then have to go and get authorization from the apostles. And if Paul was so uncertain about the gospel, why did he wait 14 years to head back to Jerusalem to check it? It just doesn't make any sense. Paul already taught the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 8, that they should reject Paul himself if he should say he changed his mind about the gospel. You remember that passage where he says, hey guys, if I come to you with something other than what I first taught you, or if an angel from heaven comes and tells you, they are and I am anathema, I am cursed, I am doomed to hell. That's how strong Paul took this, that the message of the salvation of the gospel was not to be tampered with, was not to change at all. No, nothing is threatening Paul's certainty, but something was threatening Paul's ministry to unsaved Gentiles. So he wasn't worried about the message he was giving. He knew that was certain, but he was obviously concerned, and he felt something was threatening his ministry to these Gentiles. If the other apostles did not confirm his message and renounce the false teachers, the true gospel would be in question to new believers and potential believers. If there was a split, if Paul went and they didn't agree with what he was saying, that he got this revelation from God, there would be chaos. You see, the false teachers were telling new believers that Paul was preaching a gospel that was inadequate. They said it was not as complete as the original apostolic gospel preached by the Jerusalem apostles. It's different. Paul's making this easy believism. It's not correct. The Judaizers insisted that Paul taught this easy believism that Paul cheapened in order to gain followers. It was all about Paul. It's about Paul. It's not about God. It's all about him. But Paul knew emphatically that his message was God revealed, therefore true. How do we know that? Because the Word of God tells us that Paul, on his way to imprison Christians, on his road to Damascus, gets struck down, and Jesus winds up talking to him. The guy who was persecuting, there he was, on his way to persecute Christians, and he just suddenly decides he wants to be a Christian. No, Jesus took the scales from his eyes, turned a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, gave him the faith to believe, gave him the, by God's grace, gave him the faith to believe, and Paul got up from there. He went into Damascus, where for 3 days he was blind. Ananias came, did what Jesus told him to do, and then he realized how much he was going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ, and he never turned his back. You know, I was listening to a Steve Lawson sermon the other day, and he was talking about when he was a boy. And he said, we used to sing this song in church, and I remember singing it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. And you know what Steve Lawson, the preacher, said? He said, too many people want to be looking at the world instead of the cross. Their desire is to be Christians but live in the world. And Christian, you're called to be separate from the world. You're called to be transformed. You're not called to be like you once were. You know, it's amazing to me how many times I've heard people say to me, Pastor, I'm curious if so-and-so is a believer, you know, they're a sibling of mine, or they're a parent of mine, or they're a friend of mine. You know, I think they might be a Christian because they said they are. And I say, well, have you done the little test? You know, there's one we pull right out of 1 John. Do they love Jesus? That's the first thing you got to ask somebody. Do they love Jesus? Well, you know, he never talks about Jesus. Well, okay, does he obey his commands? Well, you know, he kind of does his own thing, but you know, he says he's not religious, he's spiritual, and he's a Christian. Well, is his life transformed? Is he a different person than he was before he came to Christ? Well, folks, if you're not transformed, you haven't been converted. If there is no salvation without transformation, you can't all of a sudden see the light and say you still want to be in the darkness. You see, the world loves the dark and hates the light. And we are called to be salt and light to the world. How can we be that if we live like the world? And Christian, I ask you this morning, what does your light look like? Do you look like somebody who has just made a profession of faith, but when the world looks at you, they see no different from you than they see from the dark? Does the light look like darkness to them? It should be like a spotlight in their life. You know that? Brian was telling me, and it's so funny how you get up on the vernacular. You as a church, we donated walkie-talkies to SOS Ministries, Pastor Brian said, Elder Brian said when we handed them out, he said just the look on their faces and how excited they were to have these walkie-talkies to be able to communicate with security and the guards, and they gave them torches. And my first thought that came to my mind was, I knew he was talking about because I've been around the Brits long enough, but the first thing I thought was, oh, they're walking around with them ancient torches. I said, we couldn't afford flashlights for them? And they're flashlights, right? So but you think about when a flashlight, if you have one of those big spotlights, and you shine it into a room. Have you ever gone into a room, a barn or something at night, and you shine a light on it, and the rats start taking off, and you just go everywhere? Folks, that's what should happen when you walk into a room. Literally, you should walk, when you walk into a room as a Christian, people who are doing things they shouldn't be doing, they should scatter like rats. And if they're inviting you in because they think you'll partake of it and they know you, then there's a problem. There's a problem. We need to be different. We need to stand on the Word of God. Paul stood on the Word of God, and he knew his message was God revealed, therefore true. But he would not be able to keep his churches grounded in sound doctrine with an accurate gospel if he could not disprove their heresy that was going on. But you wonder why doctrine and theology is so important? Because if you don't stand on doctrine and authority, doctrine and theology, what happens is everything just sounds good. Everything winds up sounding good. Well, for the sake of unity, well, we just love everybody. I agree with that. For the sake of unity, we do love everybody, and we show mercy and we show grace. But there's other times when doctrine and theology are very important, because if you waver from that and you acquiesce to that, then you're willing to waver at anything. You know, we are a Baptist church. We don't baptize infants. That's doctrine. And yet, some people would say, well, don't stand on doctrine when it's not a salvation issue. No, it's not a salvation issue, but it's what we teach. We believe firmly that this is what the Word of God says. Understand something. Your shepherd stands up here and preaches and teaches what he believes is truth. If you can show me that I'm in error, I'll be the first one to back away from it. But we're going to teach and preach God's truth. And so that we're consistent in that. So with that, we know what the Bible states, and we believe what it states, and we preach what it states, so we can stay grounded in it. And you know, one thing that I stay grounded in most of all is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the primary focus. That's the one that I will die, the hill I will die on. That Jesus Christ came as a mere man, born as of a virgin, 100% man and 100% God. That's why we can have fellowship with Presbyterians. That's why we can have fellowship with Lutherans. That's why we can have fellowship with Methodists and every other denomination that holds to the grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. And we may disagree on the other issues. That's why we have different denominations. So people that don't believe in infant baptism come to a Baptist church. Those who believe in infant baptism go to a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church. But we all agree on this, and this is why we can break bread together. We can have fellowship together. We can serve together. Is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he came as propitiation for our sins. And that you and I would die and go to hell if we did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, sits at the right hand of the Father, and makes intercession for us today. If we do not believe that we were guilty before a holy God, if we don't renounce the sin that was in our lives and say, it's not okay, God. It wasn't okay for me to be a sinner. I'm not going to accept you as Lord and Savior and then live my life the way I want, that I think I can live it. I'm going to, the cross before me, the world behind me, as much as I can with the help of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you'll stumble. You'll look at that cross before you and you'll be on cloud nine. You'll be in a personal Bible study. You're attending church regularly. You're worshiping. And then all of a sudden, the enemy brings something into your life to distract you. Flash over here. And next thing you know, you're paying attention to that flash. And instead of the cross being before you, next thing you're over here, and the world's before you. And then you go, how did I get there? Why am I spending so much time here? You know, the great thing about our Lord is, repent, turn around, the cross before me. It'll never cost you salvation, Christian, when you stumble, when you get distracted by the things of the world. But always remember that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And so when we look at verse 2, Paul feared that he was running or had run in vain. Running in vain means Paul hoped that Jerusalem leaders would support the ministry to the Gentiles and not soften their opposition to legalism. Paul did not want to see his ministry efforts wasted because of conflict with the other apostles. Paul was fearful his ministry would be stifled and the true gospel distorted. And so Paul's trip was not fear that the Jerusalem apostles didn't have the true gospel. What he did fear was that Jerusalem apostles might not be loyal to the true gospel. Paul's fear was that those born-again Jewish apostles might not stand up to false Jewish teachers, but rather allow their own Jewish culture or religious prejudices to entice them to allow these teachers to continue to make these damning claims. And so Paul met with these leaders privately, not because he was afraid his message was wrong. He knew his message was the only true gospel because it had been given to him by Jesus Christ himself. Rather, he met with the leaders privately to keep out the spies referred to in verse 4 in your scriptures and to avoid any other disagreements that might add fuel to the fire of controversy and make things worse for the ministry of the true life-transforming gospel. And so verses 3 to 10, I want you to notice something. There are five verses that begin with the word but. You see it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. Verse 9, but, right? And then in verse 10, one final concluding comment on the purity of the gospel is given to us. Paul is teaching the Galatians the gospel message can't be altered or mixed or added to in any way. The gospel plus something will send somebody to hell. Let me say that again. The gospel plus something will send somebody to hell. When you add an addendum to the gospel, it's faith alone, by grace alone, Christ alone, and baptism. Nope. It's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and works. No. It's faith alone, through the grace that God gives us to believe, in Christ alone that saves us. Nothing else. Nothing that man can boast of. Nothing at all. And that brings us to slavery and legalism. Verse 4, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And when you became a Christian, you became spiritually clean. You were washed white as snow. And you were accepted through Christ alone and not through any deeds or rituals. You didn't have to do anything. You know how refreshing that was for me when I finally heard the gospel message? Because I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and my whole life I was told that I had to do things in order to make sure that I didn't wind up in purgatory and suffer for my sins. They told me that I would be with God eventually one day because I was a baptized Christian. So I was baptized at the age of probably 2 months of age. My Uncle Al and Aunt Gil in Maplewood, New Jersey, took this infant child, Mark Thomas Wells, and they held me over like you've seen in the old-fashioned movies. That's what it was. It was 1956, and we drove there in a car. And so here I am as a baby in a dress, and the priest pouring water over my head. Do you renounce, Mark Thomas Wells, do you renounce Satan and all of his works? Yeah. But my godparents spoke for me and said, yes, he does. Do you believe in the Roman Catholic Church and all the saints and blah, 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 goes on and on and on? Yes, he does. So there I was, a good little Catholic boy. Now I was guaranteed that I wouldn't die and go to limbo. So I could, if a baby dies in Catholicism, it doesn't go to hell, but it goes to limbo. Okay? That's what I was taught and believed. So here I am. I grow up. I go to Catholic schools. I go to catechism. Every Friday, go to Mass. Every Friday, go to Mass. Anniston, Alabama, St. Mary's Catholic School, in the midst of all you heathen Protestants down there in Alabama. And we go to Mass, and I went to Mass with the nuns that wore the flying nun outfits. And as you go through Mass, you go to confession before you go to Mass. You go to confession. And the reason we always like Friday, because they always gave us a little chocolate milk and a donut. And when we got out of church, so we ate that. And then Sunday, I go to church on Sunday to Mass and sit there, and they do it in Latin. I got a lot out of that. Became an altar boy. Did all those things. First communion, 6 or 7 years old. Confirmation, 5th grade. Got married in the Catholic Church. These are all sacraments. Baptism, first communion, confirmation, baptism, anointing of the sick, going to the priesthood, these last rites. These are all sacraments. And you have to do these sacraments as a Catholic. Because if you die without God's grace in your life by some priest that forgives you of your sins, you get to go to purgatory. And when you're in purgatory, you will suffer for the sins that you did not confess to a priest, because he's the one that makes intercession for you. Convoluted, isn't it? That's the way I live my life. I never knew what would happen to me when I die, other than I'd probably have to go get tortured in purgatory, because I wasn't a very good young man. You know, when that preacher shared the gospel clearly and said, God will take you just like you are. You don't have to clean your act up. You don't have to go to catechism. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to do a list of good works. You don't have to stop being a homosexual. You don't have to stop being an adulterer. You don't have to stop being a fornicator. You don't have to stop being a liar, or a thief, or a murderer. You don't have to stop doing all these things. Confess those things to God. Confess that you're a sinner, guilty. And that if you were to die today and you stood before Holy God, you'd be guilty of breaking His law. And He would be justly justified to send you to hell for all eternity. You acknowledge that you're guilty before that Holy God. And His mercy and grace. You believe in His Son, who went to the cross and suffered your guilt. You see, your sin had to be paid for, and Christ paid that price. And when He suffered and died on that cross, and you repent and say, I'm guilty before Holy God, God imputes Jesus' righteousness on you, and you become born again. You become saved. All those things that were in the past are now past and forgiven from you. You who are an adulterer are no longer an adulterer. You who are a fornicator are no longer a fornicator. You who are homosexual are no longer homosexual. You have been freed from those things. Oh, will there be tendencies? Yes. God does not remove every desire out of us when we become Christians. And that's a shock to some people. Why do I still sin? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you have been freed from the bondage of sin, and you have been made a slave of righteousness, and you belong to God now. Now you're different. You've been transformed. The light now shines through you, and you live a life that's different than you did before. Oh, you may fail, but you cry out to a holy God, God, forgive me. Forgive me, Father. You pick yourself up and you move forward. The cross before me, the world is behind you. Oh, Christian, you have so much to live for. God has given you such grace and mercy, and He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He's prepared good works for you to do in His name. When you became a born-again believer, you became His. It's not about you. It's about Him. I'm your preacher. Called by God to proclaim the truth of His word. You know what my job is? You know what my role is? You know what my responsibility to God is? It's to faithfully study His word, preach His word, then die. And the next man God will raise up to faithfully preach His word, to study His word, die. So God gets the glory. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. And if the Lord tarries, that will go on and on and on in every faithful church in America. And it'll go on in every faithful Christian's life. Your job, mommy and daddy, part of your job is to raise godly children. Teach them the truth of Scripture. so that they don't hear from a preacher or from some stranger on the street when they run home to you and go, hey, I heard some great news today. Someone told me that if I accept Christ as Savior, if I renounce my sin and trust in Christ, I go to heaven. Why didn't you ever tell me that? Moms and dads, you have a great responsibility. I can say here at Grace Harvest, that's not a concern for me. I know that our mommies and daddies love their children and they love Jesus Christ, and they're going to make sure that their children know what the truth is. And so the slavery of legalism I just described in Catholicism, and it's in other systems as well. How many of you came from an independent Baptist background? A fundamental independent Baptist background. I got saved out of Catholicism and went right into a church and said, you got to wear a coat and tie to church. Your wife has to wear a dress. And she better not be wearing a whole lot of makeup. She's too cute for that. Kathy was only 23 back then. You can't do that. Can't be showing no leg. Make sure that leg, that dress, all the way down the ankles. And do you play cards? Oh, no, 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 no. No, no, no. Don't be playing cards. You see, Christian, as your pastor, I will never come to you and say, hey, do me a favor. Give me your phone. Let me pull up your Netflix, my stuff list. Let me see what you're watching. Ooh, I see some eyes bugging out right now. I'll never do that. I would never do that to you. That's between you and God. Between you and God. All I do on Sunday mornings and when I teach, or when I disciple, is I share God's truth to you. It's your job, it's your responsibility to take what I teach you or other teachers, or that you study yourself and learn from Scripture and apply it to your lives. Your highway is your highway. We've talked about this before. Brian, do I have permission to say this? Okay. I was talking to Brian yesterday, and he said, Pastor, I had a 10-lane to narrow road experience on the plane. I said, oh, I can't wait to hear this. And for those who don't know what we're talking about, I always describe our Christian walk as you're on this super highway before you come to Christ, and that 10 lanes all of a sudden becomes 8 lanes because you realize when I come to Jesus, well, I can't do some of the things, even though the law says I can do them. I can't do those things like, you know, if I went to a strip club or watch pornography, it's okay because the law, there's nothing wrong with the world says it's okay. Shoot, they joke about it all the time on TV. But God tells me, hey, Mark, oh, you're real good that you're not cheating on your wife, but let me tell you what, if you're watching porn, you're doing the exact same thing. Oh, so you stop those things. And then your road gets a little narrower. And Brian said, I was on the airplane and he's watching TV and see what movie he's going to watch on this long flight. And he pulls up. He says, well, I want to be careful what I watch. Most of the stuff you knew I wasn't going to watch. And then also I said, well, there it is. Back to the Future. The year I graduated from high school is what Brian said. He said, well, this has got to be perfect. You know, it's not R-rated I don't even know if it was PG probably. And he starts watching the movie. And he said, immediately gets into the movie. And the star of the movie, he uses the Lord's name in vain. And Brian went, he just said it once. No big deal. And he's watching a little bit more, a couple more minutes in the movie. Then he says it again. And he's like, The third time, he turned it off. And he told God, Lord, I'm sorry. It took me 3 times for them to blaspheme your name before I turned the TV off. See, that's personal conviction for him. And so when his road, as he journeys through his walk, his sanctification, we were justified by faith, right? Our sanctification is that road that we walk on that makes us more like Christ, holy. All of us are on that road in different ways, and something that I see that I'm not going to do may be perfectly fine for you to do. It's not sin. We have Christian liberty. We don't want to take it too far, but what I'm trying to explain to you guys is don't impose your personal convictions on somebody else. Don't impose your personal convictions on somebody else when it comes to what you deem is sinful. You point at them and say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. Now, if something is obviously sin, you deal with that. You do it with grace and humility. You see, at the heart of the work system proposed by the Jewish false teachers was the Mosaic requirement for circumcision. Back in Acts chapter 15, the false teachers actually asserted that there is no salvation without it. But Paul and the Jerusalem apostles denied that circumcision was necessary for salvation, ultimately settling the issue in Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. I love what Zach brought up today. You know, Peter's going like, we couldn't keep the law, and you expect them to? We grew up in it, and we couldn't do it, and you want to tie them up with that? And that's what we do, Christian, when we impose unbiblical restrictions on people. Share the truth of the gospel. Be the light. Live differently. And so when those Jewish apostles who lived with Christ did not compel Titus to be circumcised, it actually verified Paul's rejection of the Judaizers' doctrine. So it was a validation of Paul. In verse 5, but this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. James Boyce says this about Paul's description in his commentary. False brothers here uses a military metaphor indicating a subversive and militant nature of the evil that Paul was fighting. So it's a military metaphor. These people were sneaking in, trying to sabotage what was going on in the church. And so Paul was fighting this from a distance. Remember, he had left, he had founded the church, and now he's writing to them and says, guys, I can't believe that you're turning so quickly away from the gospel that I told you about. Through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But some biblical scholars, I have found this interesting, and I wanted to share this with you. Some biblical scholars even suggest that men may not even been honest Judaizers. What do I mean by Judaizer? What do I mean by Judaizer? Somebody who comes to faith in Christ, they became believers, but they wanted to add something to it by saying that you had to be a Jew as well. Some biblical scholars hypothesize that these were actually agents from the Pharisees and religious leaders who were sending them in basically as double agents, to going in as a spy, to go in, not a double agent, but as a spy, to go in and cause disunity and disharmony, to destroy the church from within. And so the false teachers claim not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must be Jewish. You know, all because you were Jew didn't mean you were Christian, but if you became a Christian, you had to become a Jew. And if the Jerusalem apostles sided with or even merely tolerated those who were teaching Christ, against Paul, this would have split the church in two at the very beginning. And God makes it clear this is not what the gospel is. And the Judaizers are trying to force legalism upon the new converts. So what is legalism? What's the definition of legalism? Very simply, it's adding to the gospel. That's legalism. You want to put it real short? Legalism is adding to the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it exists when people attempt to secure righteousness in God's sight by good works. Legalists believe that they can earn or merit God's approval by performing the requirements of the law. But I want to share something with you. You won't see it in Scripture, just like you won't see the term Trinity in Scripture. We look at is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You won't find the word legalism is not used in the Bible either, but instead describes a principle clearly outlined in the Bible. At the heart of the legalism versus grace debate is understanding how we are saved and how we can have assurance of our heavenly hope. You see, a legalist believes that their good works and obedience to God affects their salvation. Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation in 1517 when he argued that Christians are saved by faith and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. Turn the world upside down. I made a reference also here to Luke chapter 18. I gave the wrong reference this morning and we got it clarified. Go to your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And see, let's look how Jesus dealt with legalism. And this is a story that all of us can learn from. Verse 9, and he also told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. These are legalists. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you this, Jesus says, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's Jesus saying what happens to legalists. They're not made right before him. You see that tax collector beating his chest and saying he's a sinner? That's what you did when you came to saving faith. That's what you had to do to be born again, is acknowledge your sin. Because if you stand in front of God and you say to God, I'm a good person, I'm a good guy, I do all these things for you, I serve in the church, I even serve with the children at church. God, look at me, look at all the things I do. But you've never, ever acknowledged your own guilt before your Heavenly Father. He's saying that person goes away unjustified. It's the person who crawls through our door, homeless, drug addict, acknowledges sin before a holy God, and says, and you know what? Doesn't even come up front. He stays in the back. He doesn't come up during the invitation. He just cries out to God, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Jesus tells that crowd that the tax collector who pleaded for mercy for his sins rather than the Pharisees who was proud of his own spiritual accomplishment, who was the one who went home justified before God. It's not the legalist. It's the one who sees Christ as the only way to be saved. And so we can be caught up in legalism, and it chains us and it binds us. There's no freedom in that, but the freedom comes in Christ. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for any moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. You know, we as Americans, we love our freedom, don't we? We have experienced freedom in this country like no nation on the face of the earth have ever experienced it. And that freedom, that, you know, the same freedom that our forefathers died for, and people for centuries has died for to make sure we're free. Just as a reminder, you know, the Bill of Rights that are given to us in the First Amendment, freedoms, petitions, assembly, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for redress and grievances. You know how many of those rights were usurped by the American people during the COVID pandemic? And the court sided with them. You see, those freedoms are fleeting. You can read on, the Second Amendment, right to bear arms, Third Amendment, quartering of soldiers, Fourth Amendment, search and seizure that every police officer is very familiar with here, and go on and on and on and on and on. And we Americans, we love to wrap ourselves up in the flag and talk about how free we are and everything else. You know what that freedom has brought us in this country? We're to the place where depraved minds can celebrate in the streets and you can be arrested for challenging it. That's what our freedom has brought us in this country. When you see a picture of the Capitol, of the White House, and you have two American flags, and you have a pride flag directly behind the president, that's what our freedom has brought us. You think God looks at our nation and says, oh, these are my people whom I'm well pleased? Of course not. You've heard it before. Someone said a long time ago, way before I did, if God doesn't punish our nation, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. We are a nation that has turned his back on God, but his people never have. Remember that. Remember that. You are a Christian first, American second. You are a Christian first. You're a Christian first. You're a slave of Christ. And no matter what the government tells us, no matter what, we're going to obey the authorities as we are able to. But when it steps in and interferes with our right to worship, when it interferes with our right to proclaim the gospel, then we will peacefully stand up and continue to share the gospel, just as Paul did. See, there's freedom in the gospel. There's not fear. There's fear in the slavery of the world and slavery of sin. There's freedom in the gospel because Christ has borne our curse. Galatians 3:13 tells us we also have liberty from the curse for disobedience of the law, which God requires all men to obey, but which no man is able to perfectly keep. You realize how much peace you should have in your life, Christian, knowing that God says, I know you're not going to keep the law. Mark, I know you can't keep the law. That's why I sent my son to die for you. He had to take your place because he's perfect, not you. Look at you. And yet that doesn't give me an excuse of my freedom in Christ to sin. I should strive to live for him. I should strive to be obedient to him. I should strive to be that torch for Christ and to live for him. Not because I'm on some obligation that if I don't, I'm going to be punished and tortured when I die in some made-up place called purgatory. No, I should be willing to be obedient to Christ because I love the one who died for me. I love the one who gave his life for me. That's why I should live that life. I'm free in Christ. And freedom is a repeated theme in the New Testament. In Christ, believers have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Don't let people put shackles back on you and tell you you can't do certain things that the Bible says is not an issue. See, if the Son, John writes in chapter 8, verse 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, Jesus said, you shall be free indeed. We don't enjoy that freedom we have in Christ enough. We get caught up in so much of the things of the world and we worry about what everybody else is doing and we don't realize what God has done for us. If therefore the Son shall make you free, Jesus said, you shall indeed be free. Christian freedom, though, is not a license to sin. And when we become free in Christ, we lose our freedom to sin, of which we were once a slave. In Christ, having been freed from sin, we become slaves of righteousness. For you were called to freedom, brethren, Paul explains, only to do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh. Peter expresses the same truth in these words, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a slave of God. That's who we belong to. He's your master, and we are as free as we'll ever be in this life, being a slave of Christ. As I conclude today, in verses 6 through 10, I won't spend a lot of time here. The false teachers were put down here in these verses. The gospel prevails. More than that, unity was found among the apostles of Jesus. And this is unsurprising to us today because you have the New Testament. You see how everything works out. You can't even imagine what this must have been like for Paul, but place yourself in the shoes of Paul. His gospel was God-given. He had no doubts, but he didn't know how it would turn out with the other apostles. That was his concern. How are they? Are they going to be on my side on this? Have they wavered? Would they accept the gospel or would they be deceived as well? And Paul uses a rhetorical device here that sounds as if he's downplaying the apostles' leadership and importance when he says they seem to be influential and what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. But Paul isn't downplaying anyone here. Not at all. He's not downplaying their importance. He's merely saying God's grace levels us all on a playing field. I'm no different than you. No elder is superior to you. Nobody, no John MacArthur or Paul Washer or Steve Lawson is greater than you or I. We are all equal in the eyes of God. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying we're all the same. We just got different roles and responsibilities. He wasn't intimidated by their status because they walked with Christ. He wasn't intimidated by that. He just wanted to make sure they were all on the same page when it came to preaching the gospel. You see, there's a lesson for us. You don't have to be a Paul Washer. You don't have to be a Vody Bachman. And you don't have to be a John MacArthur or any preacher or any elder or any deacon or any teacher to be a faithful follower of Christ. You are called to be an ambassador. When God saved you, you were called to be His ambassador, His slave. And because we are His ambassadors and His slaves, Jesus calls us friend, and we're called children of God. What greater title is that, Christian? You fathers in here, and I can relate, you mothers, it's a different perspective for you. But for us daddies, when you become a father and you realize that you're raising men, young boys to be men and a young lady to be a woman, a great responsibility you have. And to call them children was one of the greatest joys of my life, is to look at my children and call them my children. I would do anything for them. Anything. At the drop of a hat, I would respond to any of them. I'd fly across the country if they needed me. I'd fly across the world if they needed me. How much more does God love you? How much more does God love you when He calls you His children? Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're a child of God this morning, rejoice in that. Oh, have great joy in that. And brothers and sisters, we are His children. And I look forward to the day that all of us, all His children, will be with Him in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth. And we will worship Him, and we will serve Him, and we will fellowship for all eternity with our Jesus. But in the meantime, Christian, He's given you this life to live. He's given you this day, June 25th, in the year 2023. He's called you to live for Him this day. Oh, I don't know what He has in store for you this day, but before the foundation of the world, He prepared good works for you. It may just be saying an encouraging word to a brother or sister here this morning. Maybe sending a text to somebody that you feel led to do that for. It may be something totally different that I can't even begin to imagine what it is. But understand that this day is not to be wasted. Oh, time is precious. Use it for the cause of Christ. Sisters and brothers, if you're here this morning and something's weighing heavy on your heart, confess that to your Lord. We're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll break bread together. We'll drink of the fruit of the vine together. And God says we do this in remembrance of Him, but we come, don't come in an unworthy manner. Confess sin. Confess your sin before Him. And come as we join together. We remember the sacrifice that He made. Some of you are gathered this day have grown up in families that are Christians. And you've never truly ever said you were guilty before a holy God. You've never said, God, I have sinned against You, and I realize that my sin will send me to hell. Lord, save me. I believe in Your Son. My guilt was placed upon Him. I believe that You crucified Him. He suffered, died, rose from the third day, and sits at Your right hand, and I trust in Him for my salvation. Oh, what hinders you from that belief? What causes your eyes to be blinded? I pray the Bible tells you if you seek Him, you will find Him. Young person, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. I know you're hearing my voice today and you're thinking, shut up, you old man, I got plenty of time to live. I'm telling you, every day, life is snuffed out. I pray that you seek the One who can save you. And if you're gathered here this morning, and God says, this is the place I want you to come. Not a perfect church, but this is the place I want to be part of, and I want your family part of. Then you come, you let this preacher know. Some of you have never been obedient when it comes to baptism. And again, baptism doesn't save us, but it is the first act of obedience that we do after we're saved. We're told to repent, believe, and then be baptized. What hinders you from doing that as well? And some of you, God is working in a way I could never imagine this morning. I'll be up front. I'll pray with you. I'm here for you after the service. Just make sure your heart is right with God this morning. Father, thank you for the word today. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your love for us. And may your will be done in your people's lives today and in my life. In Jesus' precious holy name.